Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Thank you. That was nice, Suzette. Just as we're coming on the air,
sorry.
Yeah, I was just saying that tomorrow is my 33rd anniversary. My wife has put up with me for 33 years, and Suzette says, "Poor lady." So thank you, Suzette.
Sorry.
Today is December 27. This is the Spirit of Truth, the Revelation of Jesus. Brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. There, I am over with the fluster. All right. We want to welcome you to our program today, and we hope that God will bless us all as we study to learn the truth. I am Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry team getting ready for another wonderful study. Our ministry, Spirit of Truth Ministry, what we do is we test the truths that are espoused by Christianity against the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own disciples. We do this to see if there are any differences. And oh boy, are there. Okay, so if you are a new listener, and I know that Dr. Don is always concerned about our new listeners, we urge you to take some time to get used to us a little bit, to get used to the process, the method, to get used to a different set of information. Because you can listen to this program for 10 minutes and find something that you disagree with. You can actually listen to this program for a minute and find something that you disagree with. But there is method to what it is that we are trying to accomplish here. And that method is based in the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ.
Dennis, in the words of our late friend, Rich Humpel.
Oh, yeah, read the back of the card. That's cool.
Yeah.
He made this statement. When a man who is honestly mistaken hears the truth, he will either quit being mistaken or quit being honest.
And by the way, I think that is one of his most profound statements.
Yeah, it's
really, really wonderful. What we are interested in doing, or Abe Lincoln, one or the other, what we are interested in doing here is setting up for ourselves a method that will produce a paradigm of truth that we can trust. So much of religion, in fact, every single religion we know of is based and has one thing in common, and that singular thing is faith. They all rely on people believing something that cannot be shown or tested as the truth. What we are doing is we are testing the words of Jesus Christ that he gave those who he called, that God called for him while he was here on earth. Now, we've been going through the last few weeks, and yesterday was particularly a good program, defining why it is that we understand that some of the gospel writers actually were eyewitnesses, even though their names don't appear on the book, on their books. Matthew was an eyewitness. His name does not appear in his book. John was an eyewitness. His name does not appear as the author of his book. And we have come to the conclusion that the reason that this is so is so that it cannot be claimed that the words that are in that book are their own words. The words that they have related and taught are the words that Jesus spoke to them.
Those that they attribute to Jesus.
Those that they attribute to Jesus are not the words that Matthew invented 50 years later or John 80 years later when they wrote their Gospels. What we understand and what we are in the process of proving to our listeners is that the words that Jesus said are incontrovertibly his as opposed to anyone else's. What we also are proving is that the words that were given to another writer in the Bible, excuse me, were his own words and were
or came from a source completely opposite of that of the source.
And well,
of
that's
Matthew
the reason why they're
John.
His. That's the reason why they're his words.
Yes.
Because his source is not the source that Matthew and John and Peter, Mark writing for Peter, used.
Well, I don't think he came up with them.
No.
Because he does say he received information from God, but he didn't vet his source. And his source, who claimed to be God, was in fact the God with the small g,
right,
and not the true God spelled with the capital G.
And Suzette and I were talking about this during our pre-show warm-up here, before we went on the air, that there are many people today who claim the title of prophet. You have many people in the Christian church that belong to small or large congregations or whatever, that make the claim that they're prophets, that God is speaking to them. I want to make a little point here. You will not find that in Islam, because in Islam there is only one prophet, and
at
that is Muhammad.
That's this point.
At this point. You see, anyone in Islam who claims that they're a prophet and are taking precedence over Muhammad, you know what happens to them.
Well,
you see,
Dennis, I think you need to qualify that.
I am.
The reason that there are Sunnis and Shiites and
right.
Baths and, I don't know, two or three other different sects is because, and that's S-E-C-T-S, because certain individuals claimed Muhammad-given authority.
Right, exactly. Right.
There was one
but
who was a family member. There was one
right.
who was like a brother-in-law.
But they weren't claiming to be a prophet.
They were claiming to be authority.
They were claiming to be authority. So what we do here is we test the words of Jesus Christ against the teachings of Christianity and truth in general. And see where there are matches and where there are discrepancies. As you so succinctly put it, Rick, by reading Dr. Rich's quote, if you are honest with yourself, you will come to truth one way or the other. If what you believe to be true is more important than what is, then you are no longer honest. So let us have prayer, and we'll get started with our program. But I just wanted to put that little appellation here to the beginning of our program, because we do have new listeners. We do have people who will listen to this program for the very first time today, and will say, "You guys are nuts," right? Well, and that may be, but it has nothing to do with the truth and how we approach the truth. It has everything to do with the method that we use to understand and grow in that truth. Father in heaven, in that regard, please help us today through your spirit and your words to grow in the truth. Thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So, good morning, Suzette.
Good morning.
Good morning, Larry. Good morning, Rick. Nice to see all of you. Oh, I already said that.
Did you?
It's December 27. I remember I was talking about
his anniversary.
My anniversary tomorrow on the 28th. By the way, I've only forgotten that anniversary once.
Ooh, that's all it takes, huh?
Yeah, that's all it took. Now, I have forgotten her birthday twice.
Ooh.
2 years in a row.
Oh, my.
So I won't do that again either, but I certainly will not forget my anniversary anymore. Anyway, good morning, everyone.
Confession is good for the soul.
Becky no longer holds it over me.
Provided it's accompanied with repentance.
And now I have a smartphone that yes, beeps do. At me when it's time to go buy her present.
Smartphone.
When you determine to be honest with yourself and do so in the context of theology, some would say religious practice, some would say understanding of God. There are two descriptions, I guess, that you would be described. There's two things you will find yourself in, a position you find yourself in. One is that of an agnostic. Do you know what the term agnostic means?
It just means that to them the jury is out one way or the other. They just don't know.
There'd be enough evidence to decide.
Right. It's not a matter of them not believing. They're just not enough evidence
for
them.
Do you know what the Greek word gnosis means?
Knowledge.
That's what it means. Mm. Now, I'm sure you've all heard of Gnostic or Gnosticism. That is actually knowledge is God.
Mm-hmm.
But Gnostic is or Gnosis is knowledge. Ag is without.
Mm.
Yes, we just don't know.
You don't know. That's how you would say it in English is, I don't know.
What was interesting on agnosticism, we've talked about Paul, a very short introduction book that you were given by your son, and that acquainted me with that whole series of books, and there's one on a lot of different topics, and I got the one on agnosticism. I was reading through the preliminary chapters and information, and I was amazed that just with the substitution of a few words, their orientation on the topic of agnosticism could have applied to truth also. The concepts of trying to find truth or know, acquire knowledge, are quite similar. They just arrive at different conclusions.
When you're honest with yourself, you will find yourself in two situations, one of two situations. Either you become an agnostic or you become a truth seeker. There's someone whom I have come to admire because of their honesty with themselves. He has written several books, and he is very true. He makes very true statements. And he started out as Episcopalian, went into evangelicalism with his parents, and as he progressed through theological studies, in being honest with himself, is now a self-proclaimed agnostic. So he has not thrown God out with the problems that he's found, but he has determined that he just does not know. He does not have the information to form a conclusion about God. So he believes that God exists. He just doesn't believe that the truth about God can be found. I, on the other hand, understand and know that what he is saying is true to a point. If God wants us to have access to information that we need to have so that we can learn those things that please him, then he needs, first of all, to give us that information. And he can give us that information in one of two or in both ways. That is, he can give each one of us a dream or vision. And this is what we will use to know what he wants. Or he can give this information to someone of his own choosing and instruct them to write down the information. And then it is up to God to preserve the information in such a way that every generation after that is able to glean from it the important information that God intended for us to have.
So based on those two opportunities, which one of those would require the most faith in its operation? You see, does God need us to have reliable information based on fact, or is it simply a matter of existing in a system of mass hysteria? You see, which one of these makes more sense?
What the one word identifier that I like to use, and I do use, and I do hold to, is trust. Trust to me has as much or more importance as faith to the believer. You look at the Christian world, just the Christian world, and faith is across the board, but in the Christian world, faith has become the most important element to their practice of their religion, their life, and their expectation of God.
In other words, faith has become the cornerstone of their religious experience.
And faith is hopeful expectation. Key on hopeful. Because what you are hoping for to happen is what you have faith in. So faith is not something that you have anything upon which to base it other than information. That's it. You just have words, you have sayings, that you believe in, you have faith in. Trust, on the other hand, is different, because what trust is built upon past performance. So you look at someone's behavior in the past, and then you know whether you can trust them to perform in the same manner that they have demonstrated all throughout the past. So you trust in one who has proved trustworthy.
But what is it that you put your trust in vis-a-vis that person? Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, see, there's the source and the
performance.
Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock.
Now the a rock, I believe what that word that is being used there is actually bedrock. And when you look at the two examples the Son of God gives there in that statement, is that one builder, the first builder, has dug through the sand down to bedrock and has built his house on the bedrock. The other one didn't take the time to remove the sand, just decided, well, I'll just build my house right here and I don't have to dig down to bedrock. And he built his house on the sand, and you saw that. So I believe what he's saying is that you need to remove the sand, get down to bedrock, and build your house on that. And that is what he means by those who hear these words of mine and perform them, do them.
That word in Greek, by the way, is Strong's 4073. Interestingly enough, it is Petra, meaning a mass of rock.
That's perform under
Petra.
Okay.
Who has the name Petra? Yeah.
So what I liken that, or what I imagine that what he's saying is, both builders hear the same words.
Mm-hmm.
But one heard the words but didn't act on them. That's the one who just built his house on the sand.
Right.
The one who heard the words and did act on them built his house on the bedrock, and his house was not moved.
In other words, one trusted the words and acted on them. The other one had faith that his own ideas would be good enough.
That the words would save him. His belief that in the truth of the words was enough to save him.
Mm-hmm.
So my point is this. Yes, we don't know for a fact that Matthew was written by Matthew, and John by John, and Mark by Mark, and I don't want to even mention Luke. So how do we know? Well, it's in the words of the Son of God himself. Yes, it is contained in the information that is not signed. But it makes sense. And it would be true in any situation. The disciples had asked Jesus, how can we tell if a message is from you or not? And it is profound what he says. But it's obvious. By the fruits. And what are the fruits of truth?
What people do with it.
I think of the parable of the wheat and the tares. How were the angels, servants, able to see that there was tares in the field of the master?
it grew up. They could tell the difference between the two.
Once it got mature.
They all looked the same until
harvest. Right.
And you see, it is at harvest that you can tell which is wheat and which is tares. And the only way that you are able to do that is you see the difference in the fruit. You can see the difference in the fruit. So how do we know if God is the sponsor, the author of information? Well, what does that information cause? Does it give fruits of truth, fruits of obedience, fruits of love, kindness, fruits that help the intellect, the knowledge, the behavior? In other words, how do we tell if God did say these words? If God did explain what we are to understand and know? Because it is the words that change behavior. Another thing about words that Jesus said, by your words you will be exonerated, and by your words you will be condemned. So are words important? And if you do believe that there is a judgment day, and God is judging based upon your words, if the words you are speaking are words you learned from Him, you will be exonerated. But if your words are words of the liar, you will be condemned. So words are key to this whole process that everyone is looking with expectation to, yet they pay little heed to the source and the fruits of the words.
But I see each week as I go to sing at my son's church. My son is the organist choir master at a church. These people love each other. They express that love in a variety of different ways. And their idea of what change means is that they were once condemned, but now they are no longer under this condemnation because they simply believe that Jesus Christ died for their personal sins. I mean, they're grateful. They're excited about it. They talk to people about it. All of this goes on a daily basis with these literally wonderful people. And yet there is a undercurrent of, we don't really need to know more than that. You see what I mean? It's like they just are not willing to take that next step, because it's not just not willing, they don't need to. Because the words that they have are already sufficient.
Well, the next step for them would be a step away from Jesus.
Right.
Doesn't that reflect a preoccupation with what do we want to do for our own selves, as opposed to what does God want us to do for His benefit?
It is that and more, because we have accountability and responsibility, two different things. We are accountable for ourselves. We are responsible for others. But we cannot fulfill our responsibility before we have fulfilled our accountability. And what I mean by that is, you've all heard the term, the blind leading the blind. In fact, Jesus is the blind leading the blind. What happens if a blind man leads another blind man?
They both walk off the cliff. Yeah.
They'll both fall in the pit.
Yeah.
You know? And who would be accountable in that situation? Well, the one who's leading the other.
Right.
So why would the blind person think that he could lead another blind person?
And there is a,
if he did not believe or know that he himself was blind.
There's an aeronautic example of this, and you will remember this, Rick, since you're a licensed pilot. Many years ago, the Air Force jet demonstration team, the Thunderbirds, had a major accident because the pilot that was leading the four square, the pod, got disoriented somehow. The other three pilots were fixated on him and were watching their position on him, and he flew them right into the ground. Killed them all. All right? The three of them were simply doing their jobs. The lead pilot is the one that became blind. No, he didn't become blind physically, but he became disoriented, and that was enough. Do we really want to risk following a lead pilot that simply says he knows what's going on? Or do we want to follow the
Well, I think the answer is obvious.
Oh, of course it is. But see, people say, I'm already following somebody who knows who Jesus is and who saw Jesus himself and who was convicted on a road, you know, and saw Jesus through this blinding light.
Ask anyone who believes in God if they like the devil, and those who believe that there is a devil, because there would be some who wouldn't believe there was a devil.
Right.
But those who believe in the devil would tell you, I'm sure, to a man, that they hate the devil. But see, these are only words. Because to them, the devil is evil, wicked, cruel, who causes pain and suffering and sadness and all of those things. And who could ever like a being like that?
And has scales and horns and cat's eyes
pitchfork.
And a pitchfork and fire coming out of his mouth. Who could be fooled by that?
But suggest that they prefer his message, which is a lie. I mean, anything he says is a lie. The Son of God said he was a murderer from the beginning and a father of lies. Yet they prefer his lie as long as he's managed to make it appear that it's from God and not from him. Now, he is the great deceiver.
And to quote our book, he's not called that because he isn't good at it.
Yeah.
People tend to defer to the magnanimity of God.
That's a magnanimity.
Wow. Well, that's a $10,000 word.
Magnanimity.
Magnanimity of God to excuse If they're doing that, they don't know they're doing that. So God will, you know, see that. But what about all those parables that Jesus gave about the seed and the sower? Particularly the different types of soil. Yes, there are those who believe a lie, but they're honestly mistaken, and they fall asleep in death and never know any better. But that will not be the case forever. As soon as God has a kingdom on earth, or as soon as he has some people on earth who have made the determination to follow the truth and cast off the lies of the great deceiver, then things change. And as these servants of God expose the lies, the fraud of the evil one, then people who hear these need to make a choice. And they can make a choice based upon valid information to demonstrate what is true and what is a lie.
You can find these parables in Matthew 13, 18. That is the parable of the sower. And Matthew 13, 24, the parable of the wheat and the weeds.
God holds you accountable for what you do with the information that you have received and that you have had opportunity to make your own decision to determine what you will do. In John chapter 9, in response to the healing of the man born blind. Jesus makes a profound and pertinent statement. Starting with verse 38. The man said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. Jesus said, "It is for judgment that I have come into this world." Now, judgment, of course, would mean determining guilt or innocence. The guilty are punished, the innocent are exonerated. "So that those without sight may see, so that the blind may see." And you know what may is not can.
May is conditional.
Right.
It's a conditional.
They are given word. The opportunity. What did the man born blind say to him? You know, when he said, "Do you want to see?" "Yes, I want to see."
Yeah, no kidding.
And so he did exactly what Jesus told him to do, and he received his sight. And Jesus used this to demonstrate why he came. He came for judgment.
Okay, so let me get this straight. Jesus asked this man if he wanted to see. He didn't assume that the man wanted to see.
Right.
He didn't use his prescience, his omniscience,
yeah,
to divine that he wanted to see. He expressed this idea in words. And the man himself declared he wanted to see. He expressed a direct connection there. And then, where in this parable do we see grace?
We don't.
Because if grace was operating as we have been taught, Jesus would have simply touched him or healed him, and bang, there he would have been.
We do see grace, but not grace in,
yes,
in as it's taught in how salvation
works.
We
see graciousness.
We see, well, in the statement that the disciples make, which is very interesting, and I'm going to pause here for a minute on that last verse and go to the very beginning of this, chapter 9 and verse 1. So as they went along, they saw a man who had been blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, for him to have been born blind?" "Neither he nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "He was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Wow. Now, think about that statement. What is he saying there?
There was a reason for it.
All right. Ooh. All of us. Now, he's speaking in a physical, he's using a physical context to demonstrate a spiritual principle. Because not everyone who is born blind physically. Mm-hmm. But spiritually, everyone is born blind. He's the only one who has ever been born who was not born blind spiritually.
Apropos of that discussion, remember, Adam was not born.
No. He was created.
Then Jesus makes a statement. "As long as the day lasts, I must carry out the work of the one who sent me. The night will soon be here when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So when he leaves, what happens to the world? Except for the believer, right?
Right.
The believer has light.
Right.
That's not true.
Not?
No.
I'm still learning.
Believing in what?
All right. Are you living in darkness or light?
We get glimpses.
You are seeking.
We are seeking light.
The light.
Right.
But we live in darkness.
Of the world.
We become a light when we have no more darkness
in us. And light is a euphemism
and
for the word.
Darkness is not necessarily sin, i.e. the question, who
right.
sinned, this man or his parents?
Right.
What was Jesus' response? It was neither this man nor his parents that sinned.
Right.
Well, then why was he born blind?
So that
the works of God could be demonstrated in him.
Wow.
Ah. Well, can we apply that then to us? Mm. Were we born blind?
Absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah.
Why? Was it because our parents sinned?
No.
We sinned?
Nope.
So that the works of God could be demonstrated in those who wanted to see.
Wow.
Those who wanted to see.
John 3:20 and 21. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth," notice this says does the truth first, he's not saying comes to the light first. "He who does the truth then comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And these are two signature verses again. This shows that it was Jesus that said this and not Matthew. Matthew
just wrote what he
was hearing. This is not the wisdom of the world, otherwise it would be darkness.
Right.
Because the wisdom of the world is darkness. Yeah. Always has been, but will not always be.
Right.
But right now, it still is. Having said this, he spat on the ground. He made paste of the spittle, put this over the eyes of the blind man, and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam.
There's the doing.
A name that means sent. So what did he do?
He fulfilled.
He took his spittle, which, you know, I mean, if you really want to go into all of it, the spittle contains his own genetic makeup.
Mm-hmm.
And clay. And he put the clay on his eyes. He says, go wash it off. Why is he doing this? It all has spiritual application.
And it goes back to John 3:21.
Because we have to recognize that what we see is darkness. And we need to remove that in order to recognize the light. The blind man recognized the light because the light gave him sight. Which is basically all he knew. He didn't even see the man who did this for him. He couldn't point him out in a crowd. Jesus had to go back to him and say, I'm the one who did this. There's a whole lot in there.
Wow.
So anyway, now we go back to what we were reading. Hearing this statement, some of the Pharisees who were present said to him, we are not blind, surely. Jesus replied, blind? If you were, you would not be guilty. But since you say, we see, your guilt remains. Were they physically blind? No. Were they spiritually blind? Yes. And they then were living in spiritual darkness, and they preferred the darkness. Why? Because they ruled in the darkness.
The truth has no power to disprove what someone has already chosen to believe.
Yep.
This and this proves it absolutely.
Yep.
This parable proves it.
So now we need to get started with our study before we run out of time.
Well, we've got 12 minutes, so...
I'm starting the study with Isaiah chapter 35. Verse 5. The whole chapter is great, but I am going to start with verse 5 because we are running out of time. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unsealed. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongues of the dumb sing for joy. For water gushes in the desert, streams in the wasteland. The scorched earth becomes a lake. The parched land springs of water. The lairs where the jackals used to live become thickets of reed and papyrus. And through it will run a highway, undefiled, which shall be called the Sacred Way.
A highway of holiness.
Yeah.
The unclean may not travel by it, nor fools, and I love this, stray along it. Fools stray along it. In other words, you can't foolishly fall into the right way.
Doesn't happen.
You know, a fool is lost and strays here and there. And what God is saying is that even the fool cannot just accidentally stumble upon.
As in, you know, with the wedding feast or the fools,
well, yeah,
lamps going out.
No lion will be there, nor any fierce beast roam about it. But the redeemed will walk there. For those Yahweh has ransomed shall return. They will come to Zion shouting for joy, everlasting joy on their faces. Joy and gladness will go with them, and sorrow and lament be ended. Now I want you to turn to Revelation 12. We have to do this quickly, and we're going to run out of time. Revelation 12. All of you, I'm sure, know the information contained in Revelation 12. There is a woman adorned with the sun, standing on the moon, crown of 12 stars on her head. She's pregnant. She's in labor. She's crying out in the pangs of childbirth. And then there's this great red dragon. And these are the two. Then the woman has a child. He's caught up to God and to heaven, his throne. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. You know, and we read in here, there's a couple of time elements. Periods of time. There's a 1260 days. There's a, there's not actually a 1260 days. There's 1335 days.
Well, that's
1260 and 1335.
Yeah, 1335 is...
Time and a half.
Time and a half time. 3.5 years.
So when we see that, then what our determination is that, well, when that time comes to an end, the woman comes out of the wilderness, right? Come out of the desert. But what I find in there is that I do not find anywhere where the woman actually left the wilderness. Now, what is it about this wilderness? Well, what we're told is that the woman went into the wilderness because the red dragon was chasing her, pursuing her, was persecuting her. And that God had prepared a place for her in the wilderness to preserve her. Well, who is she?
A sign in heaven.
Well, there's one very important point. First, yes, she is in the heaven, but she is in the wilderness.
She's also in the wilderness, right?
She was not cast down to the earth, but she is
on the earth.
On the earth. She has given birth to the Son of God, who is ruling from God's throne. So we know who that is, right?
That's Jesus.
Jesus, the Son of God. But is he her only offspring?
No.
See, he
clearly
is her,
not.
He is her firstborn. But she gives birth to others. At the end of time, they are the last
of her offspring.
She's not giving birth during this time in the wilderness, is she?
So therefore, this woman cannot be Mary, the physical birth mother of Jesus.
And she cannot be the Christian church, because we all know that the Christian church is in darkness.
Correct.
So that...
And is not in heaven. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why certain religions, including the Catholic Church and the Episcopals, call the church in heaven the church triumphant.
And she is not Israel.
Right.
Because... In the context of Israel, in other words, she's not the literal Israel as many think that she represents, because we know that the kingdom that was given to Israel was taken away and offered to those who would be willing to produce the fruits.
Matthew 21:43.
So this woman can be only one
being.
Personage, being. The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, yeah.
And it goes right along with what Jesus told Nicodemus, except you be born of the water and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit,
right.
You cannot enter the kingdom of God. So these righteous remnant who are being born at the end of time are being born of the Spirit. She is the Holy Spirit. And they are in the kingdom, because when they're born of the Holy Spirit, they are in the kingdom. But the woman is in the wilderness. What did we just read from Isaiah? Do you remember? Something about the wilderness. Streams flowing and papyrus and
paradise.
The lake. The wilderness has become a lake. And I mean, you see all of this. And the sacred
road.
Way.
Wow.
And who walks on the sacred way?
The righteous.
Who do not walk on the sacred
the
way?
The fools.
Fools don't stray on it, and
fools are
corrupt.
Yeah. Yes.
Sinners do not contaminate it.
Right.
In order to walk in the sacred way, you must be
sacred.
Sacred.
Yeah.
Okay. So, does that sound like it is made up? You know, does someone have some burning issue that they need to get the point across that you need to obey God and become righteous, when the most popular school of thought is Jesus came to save sinners? And if you're not a sinner, he can't save you. Right?
Yep.
That's what they say.
That's right.
So he is your righteousness, and if you think that you can produce your own righteousness, it is as filthy rags. Boy, this just rolls off the tongue.
Yeah.
But I'll tell you, there are no sinners walking on the sacred way, according to the word of God, which is not made up. It's not someone trying to get some pet theological perspective foisted on humanity that, hey, God wants you to become righteous, and the way you become righteous is by doing what he says. But of course, the information that we have, which is from him, we can't trust, because nobody signed their name to it. How do we know if they wrote this? How do we know it's not some committee? Well, this kind of information doesn't come from a committee, because a committee always produces compromise, and compromise is never the truth. It's just what everybody can swallow. It is never the truth. When God says, come, let us reason together, most people think that God is saying, okay, you present your grievances, and I'll present mine, and we'll see if we can't find some agreement here. No. God says, come sit down at the table, listen to what I have to say, I will show you how good it is. Yeah, it will be what you want. It's everything that you want. There's no pain. There's no suffering. There's long life. Come, let us be reasonable. Listen to what I have to say. It's not, come, let's sit down at the table and see where we can come to agreement on something.
And negotiate.
Yeah.
No negotiations.
Truth never comes from a committee. Truth comes from the God of truth. The stone that is cut out of the rock quarry without hands is done so by the word of God that he gave throughout the ages. It is not some prophet that just showed up on at the end and God has given him information.
Or
that would be cutting the stone out with hands. This stone cuts itself out. And the way they do it is that the information that God has already been pleased to give us over the last 3,500 years, God has given us information. And we are to learn it. We are to learn from it. We learn from the mistakes of our brothers and sisters in earlier times so that we do not make them again.
Wow, that's really something. Thank you, Rick. And we encourage our listeners to go back and get the MP3 of this and take a listen again. Want to also encourage you to be with us next Friday for our last Bible on Trial of the year. On behalf of Spirit of Truth, we'll see you next week. So long for now.